Today we're going to cover a subject that I get excited about. Covenantal consequences. In the 1960s, if you remember, if you were around then, and many of us were, there was a music composer and singer, I think he was a keyboardist, named Burt Bacharach. Do you ever remember that name? Well, Burt Bacharach wrote a very popular song in the 60s, and the words started out like this. Promises, promises. I am all through with promises, promises now. I don't know how I got the nerve to walk out. If I shout, remember, I feel free. Now I can look at myself and be proud. I'm laughing out loud. Remember it? Promises, promises, I'm all through. Promises. Burt Bacharach's promises didn't seem to be worth very much. He's laughing out loud that he walked out on them. But that promises, that little word says a lot. As far as I know, every marriage begins with a promise, a pledge between two people to stick together. And based on the latest statistics, those promises aren't always kept. Depending on where you read, between 41 and 50% of first marriages end divorce. And you think, oh, they're better the second time through. Between 60 and 67% of second marriages end divorce. And then by the time they the third time around, the number is around 74% end in divorce. So promises are broken pretty frequently in our society. What about promises? It was Napoleon. Remember Napoleon? He said this, if you wish to become a success in the world, promise everything and deliver nothing. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, all promises outrun performance. There's a Danish proverb that says, eggs and oaths are easily broken. And Niccolò Machiavelli, who was the founder of modern political science in the 1500s, said, a promise given is a necessity of the past. A word broken is a necessity of the present. And then probably my favorite, this guy named Bernard Baruch. He said, vote for the man who promises the least because he'll be the least disappointing. Promises or covenants or contracts, however, in the Bible and with God are not trivial, especially when they involve God, either made to him or made by him. And today we're going to look closely at a promise that impacted the world. It impacted everyone in this room. Maybe even more than we realize. Let's turn to Genesis 15, if you would. Genesis 15, starting with verse 1, it says this. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, of the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, for your very own son will be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord, how am I to know that I shall possess it? We're going to stop there for a minute. And the first thing we need to do is I need to take a little side trip into a little bit of the cultural and historical setting. First, we need to remember that this took place hundreds of years before God gave the law to the children of Israel. Hundreds of years before there even was the children of Israel. It took place before there was a nation. We don't know exactly when it was, but roughly 2075 to 2080 BC. And the law to the nation of Israel wouldn't come for 600 or 700 years. So it was a long time before that. So how did the culture do promises in Abraham's day? Well, we can find out a little bit about this, and it's kind of interesting. There were covenants that were made in that day, and in its native context, covenant was an agreement between two parties. And they had different kind of covenants, and the one is called a fictive kinship. Now, the foundation for a fictive kinship is that the idea is that the oath between people would be understood in that we would act like we were brothers. It was established between two parties to act like family. It was a legal agreement between two unrelated individuals, and they became like family to bear the responsibilities and the privileges that a family has. Even nations could and did establish fictive kinship covenants where they would act like family. Politically, if you look at the ancient Near East, it was dotted with many, many small kingdoms and many small kings, townships, I guess you would call them. They weren't massive kingdoms like you think of, but they were small. And Canaan was a critical piece of land because it was situated in a land bridge between Egypt and Mesopotamia and the other parts of the world where all the trade went. So Canaan was a very critical piece of land, and it was dotted with all these little kings and kingdoms. And because of that, many of them would establish into covenants. Many of them would also have alliances with superpowers that would help them from being overrun. With this backdrop, there was two kind of treaties that they made to act as fictive kinships. One is a parity treaty. And a parity treaty, as you might think, it's usually limited to military alliances, and it was a type of all for one and one for all. It was where if you were attacked, I'm going to come and protect you, and if I'm attacked, you come and protect me. Again, they would act as if they were brothers, and usually parity treaties were made between people or groups of comparative size. Then there was another treaty, which called a suzerain vassal treaty. Now, a suzerain vassal treaty was a treaty between two parties. Well, one was clearly more powerful than the other. In this type of a treaty, the more powerful party had the right to demand submission to the part of the weaker. It was kind of like a lord servant or a father son. There was definitely a weaker and a stronger group. In the suzerain treaty, it usually allowed the vassal, the lesser party, to continue to rule his own little kingdom, even though the suzerain would, in effect, be in control. The treaty always included military protection for the vassal, and it was common for the suzerain to initiate this relationship by gifting the vassal with his land. Well, what did the suzerain get out of it? Well, he got tribute. He got a percent of whatever the land brought in. So a tax, I guess you might say. And the vassal could not, under any circumstances, make any other treaties that were suzerain vassal treaties with someone else. They could only have one suzerain. He could have lots of parity treaties, but only one suzerain vassal treaty. To do so would be considered treasonous. They didn't do that. The Bible translates the term for loyalty of a suzerain as covenant faithfulness. You might have seen this sometimes in the Old Testament. This is the type of loyalty that the firstborn would give the father, or the vassal would give the suzerain, or the servant would give the lord. That's the covenant faithfulness. Now, the other thing that happened that's kind of interesting is oaths were made, or barit, that resulted in obligations that were placed on both parties. And the oaths were always ratified by a sacrifice of mutually recognizable appropriate animals. And it gave way to the phrase, to cut a covenant. Now, frequently, the sacrifice also served as a way to communicate the consequences of breaking a covenant or a treaty. Sometimes the message of covenant breaking was acted out in a ritual. And in the East, covenants used rituals for ratification a lot. And we're going to see that today. Now, what would happen is during the ratification ceremony of the covenant, the two parties would gather animals, they would cut them in half, and they would place them on the ground so the blood flowed into a stream between them. It was called the blood path. All the blood of all the animals would flow together. And then the greater party, the suzerain, would walk between the bloodied parts of the slain animals while reciting the oaths of the covenant that they're making. And he would walk through barefoot. And as he walked through, the blood would not only get on his feet, but would get on the lower portion of his garment as well. But he would walk through there reciting the oaths. And the meaning was this: I curse myself what we have done to these animals if I do not follow through with my part of the covenant. So what happened to these animals can happen to me if I don't follow through with my oath. I don't know if too many people get married with that type of oath today. And then in the next part of the ratification ceremony, the vassal party would do the same. He would walk through, again with the understanding, if I don't follow through with what I'm promising and pledging to do, then what can happen to these animals can happen to me, because he walked through the same blood path. Then after that, after they recited that, the sacrificed animals were picked up and they were roasted and they were eaten in a celebratory meal. There were also witnesses to validate that this oath and this covenant had been made. Most of the time in the ancient world, the witnesses were the deities of each of the people, each of the groups. Now, blessings were an important feature of the covenant or the berit. And these were benefits that were promised if the covenant was maintained, and there were also curses if the covenant was not maintained. Now, the other interesting thing is it's held that to abide by your part of the covenant, your suzerain, if you abided by the covenant, your suzerain was to love you. And if you didn't keep your stipulations of the covenant, the suzerain would hate you. That was just the terms that were used. The language kind of sounds familiar. As we read through the Old Testament, we see that being used. As you can see, a covenant was serious business. You didn't enter into it lightly. You didn't say, well, I'll join with this guy this week and, you know, somebody else comes on better next week, I'll change. Nuh-uh. It's a very, very serious thing. This brings us back to Genesis 15. Going back to 15:1, we'll look at this a little closer. It starts out and it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your reward will be very great. So what did God promise Abram? or Abraham. He says, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. And we saw earlier when we read the passage, he says, go and look at the stars, and your offspring will be as numerous as the stars. This is the beginning of a treaty that God is making with Abram. Pretty good promise. To be protected by God like a suzerain protects a vassal. And Abraham's reward will be very great. So what did Abraham, how did Abraham respond? A word that some people will call chutzpah. A chutzpah, in the joys of Yiddish, it defines it this way. It's gall, brazen nerve, incredible guts. Because how did Abram respond? He had this intense persistence. He refused to give up, but he wanted to know more. It wasn't that he didn't respect what God was saying. He couldn't understand it. Because Abram said in verse 2, O Lord, what will you give me for I continue childless? And then God comes back and God answers him. So in the fact that God responded favorably shows that Abram wasn't rebelling against what God was saying. He just didn't understand it, and he was very had a lot of gall, a lot of audacity to say, God, I don't, this doesn't make sense. But God responded favorably. In verses 5 and 6, he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And what do we see that how Abram responded? It says, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now we could go further into other parts of Genesis and we'd find out more about what God said he would do. God's promises in Genesis 3:13-15. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. In Genesis 22:18, he says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So we see that God has promised to make Abraham a great nation. He's promised to give him blessing. He's promised to give him descendants. He's promised to give him land. And he's promised that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham. That's quite a promise. Next, Abraham asked God how he would know that this is indeed a valid oath, to which God responded with the creation of a typical suzerain vassal treaty, beginning in verse 9. Now, it's the custom of the day. Remember, we just talked about those customs. A covenant would be cut or ratified in the manner that Abraham was familiar with. And that's what we see starting in verse 9. Where God says, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these to him, cut them in half, and laid half each over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half, and that was because they were so small. And the birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And then the next verse then says, as the sun goes down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, great and dreadful darkness fell on him. Well, what about the covenant? First thing we see in Abram's response in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell on him. Now, why do you think that happened? God had just promised to make him a great nation, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abram, that he would be given land and blessing and descendants. And then we see that Abram fell asleep and great and dreadful darkness fell upon him. It wasn't because of the promises that God made. He wasn't afraid to be a great nation. He wasn't afraid to get God's blessings. He was afraid because he knew he could not keep his part of the suzerain vassal treaty. And he knew what it meant when you didn't keep your part of the treaty. This thick and dreadful darkness in verse 10 is a Hebrew expression that is used to describe someone who is scared to death. Scared to death. Abraham knew he could not live up to it, and he would have to pay with his life, not if he broke it, but when he broke it. And he also knew the covenant was for him and his descendants. So he was not only making this covenant for him, but he was making it for the people that came after him. He knew that he couldn't keep it. He knew that his descendants couldn't keep it. Remember back to the parts of the suzerain vassal treaty. In the treaty, the more powerful party would require submission on the part of the weaker. And the vassal promised tribute to the suzerain. Abraham was very well aware of this. Well, what was Abraham's part of the contract? Well, we read in Genesis 17 where God told him, "Walk before me and be blameless." We also read that this is an everlasting covenant. It says, "I will establish my covenant with you between me and you and your offspring and after throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." We also read, "You shall keep my covenant and my offspring after you." So Abraham was aware of his part. And we read that this great and dreadful darkness, he was scared, literally scared to death. It was a major, major, major deal. And if he was going to agree to that treaty with God, he would pledge his life and his offspring's lives in the keeping of that treaty. I can't imagine pressure like that. When we see Abraham believe God and it was counted to him for righteousness, you get an idea of what the trust and the belief and the faith that Abraham had, it's a little bigger than I ever imagined. The pressure was intense. But next we see what happened. Abraham, in verse 9, created that blood path using the goat, the heifer, the ram, the pigeon, and the dove. And now we go to verse 17. Something truly, truly incredible happens. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Here we read that a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces of the animals that were placed on the ground. In the blood path that Abram had made, God, in the form of a smoking fire pot, walked through the path, affirmed his promise to Abraham to keep his promises. And guess what? God keeps his promises. God was validating his portion of the contract, that his promises to Abraham would be fulfilled. God was pledging, if I ever failed to honor my contract with you, Abraham, what happened to these animals can happen to me. Now, we know that God is faithful, perfectly faithful. In Deuteronomy 7:9, it says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Psalm 57:9 says, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." In Revelation 19, It says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. God is called Faithful. There was virtually no chance that God would fail in his part of keeping that covenant. None. He will keep his word. That's a sure thing. So he went down, God went down, and the smoking fire pot passed through the covenant, the pieces. But notice, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through the animals. Why twice? This is because God walked through the blood path for himself, and he also walked through for Abram. He took upon himself the position of the vassal. In effect, said, Abram, should you break this covenant, I will pay your penalty for you. So instead of making Abram walk the blood path, God, in this time, in the form of a blazing torch, walked through the path for him. At this point in time, God, walking in Abraham's place, committed Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for death in the place of Abraham and his offspring, should they ever violate the contract that was made between God and Abraham. The die was cast, and there's no going back once you went through that blood path. Did Abraham and his descendants violate the contract? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Many, many, many times over. We could spend a lot of time here. But suffice it to say that there was a wholesale violation of the contract, to which God promised to make Abraham's payment for that violation. This was the day that the Lord, in the custom of the day, cut a covenant with Abraham. You know, Israel's sacrificial system is rooted in this covenant formed between God and Abram. Each time an animal was sacrificed, the people symbolically said, God, I have sinned, but remember your covenant. Let this sacrifice be for me. God had told Abraham that if he would be obedient, Abraham would have land, descendants, all nations would be blessed through him. Abraham believed God, and so they sealed the agreement, the covenant, with this familiar covenantal ceremony. Now, where are we going with this? Let's jump forward a couple thousand years. Historical document called the Mishnah. It's a written account of the Jewish oral traditions. It was written about to the second to the third centuries. And it gives us a description of what was happening with Judaism at the time of Christ, because nothing was written during that time. It was all written a few hundred years later. So from this and other sources, we can reconstruct how things happened at the time. Every detail is not crystal clear, but there's enough that we have a pretty good idea. There's a few differing opinions, but they are beneficial to helping us better understand what was happening in the culture at the time of Christ. And so we're going to reconstruct a few things today. We can't be exactly sure this is exactly how it happened, but it's close. At the time of Christ, sacrifices played a key role in temple worship. They were made each day around 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. At the time of the sacrifice, a shofar or a ram's horn was blown. And the people around the city, they heard the sound, and they were reminded of God's promise to forgive. Now, about the shofar. This is a shofar. It's a small one, but it's a shofar. It was used to intimidate the enemy. It was used to declare war. It was used to call people to assembly. It's one of the oldest wind instruments in the world. Now, no one really knows how they made the sound of the shofar. I mean, you make the sound, but how they did it. You know, did they do short blast or long blast or seven of these and two of those? We don't really know. But it appears that it was played using three different sounds. One was called a tekiah, which was a long, unbroken sound. One was called a shavarim, which is a wavering sound, ai, 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 like that. And one was a tarura, which is several staccato notes, da, 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 like nine of them in a row. The shofar announced the beginning of each new moon or new month. In the seventh month, it was announced with longer blasts for the special holy days of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. And on Rosh Hashanah, the shofar was blown a minimum of 100 times in a series of 30 blasts to indicate the hope of the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's return. Now, one thing you need to understand, this is not a musical instrument. Never intended to be a musical instrument. It's an instrument of announcement. That's what it's for. You don't see it in orchestras. You never will. Now also, on the Temple Mount, the shofar was blown at what was called the pinnacle center. And the pinnacle center was the top of the Temple Mount. And this is kind of what it was like. And it was to signify specific events. And it was blown there because the Temple Mount was on the top of Jerusalem, which was on a hill. And this was on the top of the temple. To blow it, the sound would travel a long ways in a lot of directions. And so when the shofar was blown, people could hear it. And that something was being announced. Now it appears, for many years on Passover, at the third hour and the ninth hour, from the pinnacle corner of the temple, the priest blew the shofar. And everyone in hearing distance would know it and understand that this is the moment the lamb was being sacrificed for the sin of the people. There's a small temple that they excavated south of Jerusalem quite a ways. And they made those, they blew the shofar at those times every day. Now, to give you a little more trivia, when we say 9 o'clock and 3 o'clock, it's really the ninth hour and the third hour, because the third hour of the day doesn't mean 3 a.m. or 3 p.m., because the Jewish day isn't sliced into 60-minute intervals. An hour in the Jewish day, halakhic hour, is by taking the total time of daylight and slicing it into 12 equal parts. And so an hour sometimes is longer, an hour sometimes is shorter. And so it's a proportional hour. I know some people work proportionally on their proportional hours, but that's a different issue. Now, a short chronology of the day Jesus was crucified. We read in Matthew 27:1 that Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin and condemned for blasphemy. That was around 6 a.m. After that, he was taken before Pilate in Matthew 27:2. And then after that, he went to Herod Antipas, who sent him back to Pilate. And after that, Jesus was delivered to the Roman soldiers to be crucified, from which Mark 25:15 said it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, the third hour is approximately 9 a.m. Not exactly, but approximately. 3 hours later, we pick up the story in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, where it says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Remember what happened in the sixth hour? It was the time during the crucifixion the sky became dark, approximately noontime. Then at the ninth hour, Jesus gave up his spirit. He completed the payment for the violation of the suzerain vassal contract that God made with Abraham. Galatians 3, 6 to 9 says this. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So from this passage, we see what? We see that all who believe in Christ, all of those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. What's that mean? If you're of faith, God walked through that blood path for you. During the crucifixion, Jesus hung on the cross and time moved on. Amazingly, the Bible says that at the ninth hour, approximately 3 p.m., at the moment when the Passover lamb was to be killed for the people, at the time when the priest was going to blow the shofar and announce to the people that a sacrifice was going to be made for the sins of the people, Jesus looked up and said, it is finished. Find that in Luke 23. You can almost picture the city while it's busy at work, doing what it does. But then the shofar blows. And those who believe in God stop for a moment. In the quiet, the Lamb of God dies at the same time as the temple sacrifice. So we have out here on the temple, on the pinnacle temple, we have the shofar being blown, and out here on Calvary, we have Christ paying that price, dying as the Passover lamb. Think about the covenant that God made with Abraham. Picture darkness for 3 hours while Jesus was on the cross. 3 hours later, imagine we have the scene of the crucifixion over here. We have the temple over here with the priest doing this. And Jesus says, it is finished. Nothing else needed to be done. What was finished? Jesus, in effect, walked through the blood path for our sin, for the sins of all believers, because we could not keep the promise and the covenant that God made with Abram and Abram made with him. Jesus actually used his blood in our place. What's my response? How do I respond to that? Hopefully, we get a new appreciation and understanding of what God did for us in walking through the blood path for us, promising that, and then Jesus dying. Eternal death and separation from God are now avoided, and eternal life with God is now achieved. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this incredible picture of what you've done for us. Thank you for paying our penalty. Thank you for walking through as the vassal, as well as the suzerain, and then following through with that. Help this to be something that energizes us to a life of thankfulness and dedication to you for your love to us. In Jesus' name, amen.